Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We resume our studies in this book at verse 8. We'll continue to the end of the chapter. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 1091. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 8 of Revelation 5. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's own holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are here transported upward, as it were, into scenes of true glory. And you desire us, for us to behold these things, that here on earth we would be strengthened in faith, that we would be enlightened with very important truths. Would you do that now, that we might serve you here and live for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some occasions that are so momentous that they warrant a new song. Let me give you an example. The Russian composer Peter Ilyich Tchaikovsky was approached in 1880 to write music for a number of events soon to happen in Moscow. They included the dedication of the Cathedral of Christ the Savior, the 25th anniversary of the coronation of Tsar Alexander II, and the commemoration of the Russian victory over Napoleon at Borodino some years earlier. Well, for these events, Tchaikovsky wrote one of his most famous compositions, the 1812 Overture, famed for the resounding cannons that conclude its score. And likewise, new compositions mark a number of different events, special occasions like weddings, funerals, inaugurations, and dedications. Well, there has never been a more momentous event than the one recorded and celebrated in Revelation chapter 5, and John says that this one certainly warrants a new song even in heaven. Well, what is the event? It's the ascension and enthronement of God the Son after he has successfully completed on earth his great redeeming work. And John watches as Christ approaches the throne of God in heaven and he takes the scroll of the divine will. And John writes, "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb and they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Revelation 5, 8 to 9. Well, the new song that John heard in heaven is the song of redemption, celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has gained in that way. And in chapter 4, John heard the song of creation that was sung to God's praise. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Revelation 4:11. Now that song is probably similar to the creation song that God spoke about to Job in Job 38:7. He said that the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. That was the song of the Creator. But now with Christ's redeeming work accomplished, there is a new cause for God's praise and a new song. William Hendrickson writes, "They sing a new song because never before had such a great and glorious deliverance been accomplished. Never before had the Lamb received this great honor." And so Revelation 5 adds to Revelation 4 in the same way that Christ's redemption adds to the glory of God's creation. These are the two great works of the Godhead, the work of creation and the work of redemption. The new song is offered to Jesus because, having redeemed his people, he has taken the scroll which will determine the flow of future history. It means that Jesus now is controlling history for the sake and for the salvation of the people he has redeemed. Well, the host of heaven sang a new song, not only for the greatness of the occasion, but also for a glorious cause, namely the worthiness of the Savior who has ascended and taken up his reign. Look at verse 9. They sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals." Now, Christ is called worthy here, not in the sense of his perfect divine being. He has always been worthy in who he is, the eternal Son of God, the perfect Holy One of heaven. But what they're referring to now is his worthiness in light of his successful saving mission on earth. Now, there's an analogy, I think, between Revelation 5, verse 9 and Hebrews 5, verse 9. Now, Hebrews 5, 9 says that Christ was made perfect. Now, how could Jesus be made perfect? What does he need to become perfect? Well, it's speaking of his office, not his person. He was made perfect by his obedient suffering and became the source of eternal life for those who obey him. Hebrews 5, 9. He was always perfect in who he was, but he has a work to do. He has an office to enter into, and he had achieved that. He had qualified himself to be the Savior of his people. It's in that same sense that now he's said to be worthy to take the scroll and be praised. Well, verses 9 and 10 present the third of five songs in the vision that John saw beginning in chapter 4. And this contains the praise that is given to Christ by the 24 elders. And we saw earlier that they represent, in one way or another, the redeemed church. They represent the 12 Old Testament patriarchs, the 12 New Testament apostles, and symbolically they show the entirety of the redeemed Christian church. And this is the new song that they sing. Again, verses 9 and 10, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And Christ is glorified for his sacrifice in death to redeem his people from their sins. Now first, Christ is praised here for being slain. And notice the careful language. Christ did not die an unavoidable tragedy. We don't look at the cross and say, "Oh, what a pity. It could easily have been avoided. Why did that have to happen?" No, Christ died as a voluntary act of sacrificial love for his people. It was something that he did. He laid down his own life for us, and we worship him for that. I like to put it this way. Jesus is glorified in comparison to others who are lauded. We think of Socrates. The ancient world praised Socrates. Why? Because he willingly suffered death. He was unjustly executed. But he said, "There's a principle at stake, and that's my duty to the state. I've accepted good from Athens. I must now accept evil." And for that principle, we honor him as a man who died for something meaningful. American school children know the name of Nathan Hale. I bet most of you know that name. And if you remember, he's the one who died during the Revolutionary War saying, "I have only one regret, that I have but one life to give for my country." A man who died for a cause. And since that is our cause, we honor him for it. Well, thank God that Jesus died for a principle. He certainly did. He died for a cause. And yet Christians look at him and we can say something more that calls for a more ardent praise. We can say that Jesus Christ died for me. What he did when he was slain, he did that personally for each of his people. Each of us can say, Jesus died for my sake. He died for me. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. John 10, 15 and 18. And so if somebody asks you, who killed Jesus Christ? There's a lot of good answers. A very good one is that I did. My sins put him on the cross. But I think the best answer is that Jesus did. It was his sovereign act. He willed his own death. He laid down his life for the sake of the people he loves. And he's praised for this in heaven. Now, secondly, Christ is worthy not only because he was slain, he voluntarily died, but also for the salvation he achieved by his death. Also, verse 9, by your blood you ransomed people for God. He is worthy because by his blood he ransomed his people for God. Now, this word ransomed can be translated as purchased. The NIV does that. It can be redeemed. The New King James gives it that translation. The Greek word is agorazo. We think of the agora. That was the marketplace. And its most basic meaning is to buy something, to purchase something with a payment price. This particular word had the specific connotation, however, of ransoming a slave or a prisoner out of bondage. And here we see the very essence of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross at the cost of his blood. And the point is to show forth his death. It was by his death, the blood shows his death. In that way, Jesus delivered his people from the bondage, condemnation, and penalty of sin. Now, many writers, particularly in the early church, had the idea that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan. You'll encounter that from time to time. And you think of how the Bible does talk about Satan having power over God's people, but that really, ultimately, that's wrong. Satan never possessed the right to God's people. And more accurately, Jesus paid the ransom in his blood to the justice of God. We read earlier the Westminster Confession makes that very statement. It was a payment to the justice of God, which demanded death as the penalty of sin. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28. Paul therefore wrote, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Now think about how significant it is when we look upon the worship of the church as it is perfected in heaven. I think one of the principles we see here is this is ideal worship. This is the church doing it as it's supposed to be done in heaven. And they are praising Christ. And how many things they might have said. They might have said, you are worthy, O teacher. The Sermon on the Mount was the greatest ethical teaching, and you're worthy for that. You're worthy, O healer. What a wonderful thing when Jesus raised the dead and he healed the sick. And that means something to us. They might have said, worthy are you because of the example you set. And he most certainly set the best human example. And yet when it comes to the very heart of our faith, that what Jesus ultimately came to do, that which actually accomplishes our salvation, it is not his teaching that saves us. It is not his example that saves us. Frankly, they condemn us. He saved us by dying on the cross, offering his blood as a ransom that we might be redeemed from our sin. At the very heart of the Christian worship and of the Christian faith is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross through his blood. Now, in 1915, Benjamin Warfield made this point to the incoming students of Princeton Theological Seminary, and he asserted that to Christ's people, his most precious title is Redeemer. That's the most precious title that Christ has for his people. And here's why. Warfield said it gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from Jesus, but also to our appreciation of what it cost him to procure salvation for us. And Warfield went on to prove that claim, not by appealing to the tomes of theology, but rather to the hymn books. And he began pulling out the titles and lines from one hymn after another where the hearts of Christian people rise up to praise Christ as Redeemer. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. And on he went. Warfield listed 28 different songs from the hymnody, and well-known ones, well-loved ones, often sung ones, extolling Christ as the Redeemer. And then he said, well, let's change the language. Let's talk about Christ paying a ransom. And then he listed 25 more hymns, great hymns expressing the heart of God's people. Well, one hymn he left out, I think, would have strengthened his case, is the hymn from our passage. Here's a great hymn. It's the hymn sung to the praise of Christ the Lamb in heaven and extols him for his work of redemption, the ransom he paid in his blood to free us from our sin. This shows the centrality of redemption in the believer's worship of Christ. James Boyce writes this, isn't that why the elders who represent the people of God from the Old and New Testaments, isn't that why they praise Jesus as the one who purchased them with his blood? Isn't it because they're remembering that Jesus died to redeem them personally and the greatness of the cost by which he expressed his love for them? Well, if the death of Christ to ransom us from sin is the center of heaven's worship, well, surely it should also be the center of the church's witness here on earth. And we're living in a time when even supposedly evangelical scholars are writing books. There's been something of a deluge of them recently, saying that the atonement, the doctrine of redemption, is at best a peripheral doctrine of Christianity. And some will go to say, well, it's a scholastic idea been thrust upon us by those nefarious Reformed theologians. You may know some yourself. What's the answer? This is far from a peripheral doctrine inserted into the Christian faith. This is the very center of the Christian faith. You think of Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell into sin and God promised a Redeemer. Genesis 3:21, he gave a picture of the gospel. It was a picture of redemption through blood. He slew innocent animals in their place. He clothed them in their righteousness. This is the very heart of Christianity. Once I was a new pastor of a church, and I decided to begin my ministry there, preaching a series of sermons on the doctrine of salvation. I wanted to make sure that they understood the biblical teaching on sin and the blood of Christ as the remedy for sin. And after several weeks, a member stopped me after church, and he complained to me very bitterly about my emphasis on sin and salvation through Christ's blood. I remember vividly he protested and said, if you keep preaching on sin and the blood of Christ, you're going to ruin this church. Well, I pointed out to him that according to the Bible, the single most important reason why Jesus Christ came to earth in the first place was to die on the cross to make an atonement in his blood for our sin. I think I would probably handle it more delicately now, but what I actually then said to him after that was, so it may be true that the preaching of sin and the blood of Christ will ruin your church, but it will not ruin Christ. And the question we need to decide is whose it's going to be. He didn't like that very long. I don't think he was long in the church. I might be more delicate with it now, but it was true. The preaching of the biblical doctrine of sin and the blood of Jesus Christ is non-optional. In fact, it must be at the heart, at the center of what we believe. I once had a wise pastor and professor say to me, it's not enough to believe the right things, but you need to have the right things in the center of your belief. At the center of heaven's belief is the truth of sin, our need for a Savior, and the redemptive purchase through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. If you and I say many wonderful things about Jesus, important and true things, maybe to your neighbor, maybe from the pulpit, as we witness together, as our generation tries to express Christianity, we can say all kinds of things that are good and glorious and true, but if we neglect the biblical doctrine of sin and redemption through the blood of Christ, we have denied them the gospel. We have denied them the gospel, and any church we will build by that kind of teaching and that kind of worship will be something different from what is pictured to us in the worship of heaven above. Well, we should notice not only the emphasis of the elders on Christ's redemption, but notice as well the kind of redemption they praised. Look at the end of verse 9. By your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now here's the question. For whom did Christ pay a ransom with his blood? And there are three main answers to that question. The first is that of universalists. There are Christian universalists, supposedly. They say Christ had to die for sin, but since he has, all sin is forgiven, and everybody's going to heaven, whether they believe in Jesus or not, because Jesus has paid for everyone's sin. Now, that is so utterly contrary to the Bible that no serious Christian can accept both the Bible and such a teaching. You'll hear it from time to time, but only a great violence to the Bible. No serious Christian can believe or teach that. But there are other Christians who are very serious about the Bible, and they will assert that Jesus died for all people equally. He offered his blood for their salvation, yet only those who receive this gift in faith will benefit from the cross so as to be saved. Christ offers redemption to all, but actually redeems none unless the people themselves receive that gift in faith. No doubt you've heard that kind of preaching many times. It's called general redemption, and it is associated with Arminian theology. And yet observe how this also conflicts with Revelation 5:9, as well as many other Bible teachings on redemption. The elders sing that Christ actually ransomed those for whom he died. And so these persons are no longer in bondage. Now that can only describe those who are actually saved. Moreover, they use a definite, not a general term for the objects of Christ's redeeming work. They do not say that he died for every tribe, language, people, and nation. Rather, they say he died for people from every tribe and language and people and nation. In other words, Christ redeemed particular persons from all over the world, from every continent, from every culture, from every language, from every race, i.e., he redeemed by his blood the elect. And that affirms the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement, or perhaps more delicately put or more positively put, particular redemption. Now, what does that doctrine teach? Well, that teaches, along with the Bible, that Christ died not merely to make redemption possible for everyone, if only they will believe, but rather that Christ died particularly for his own people, those who were given by God the Father to him in eternity past. Jesus often spoke that way. You think of John 17:2, the people you have given to me. There is an elect people, Ephesians 1:4, chosen before the foundation of the world. And Christ died for them, and he actually redeemed them. He effectually ransomed them from the guilt and debt and condemnation of sin. Now, those, how do you know who the elect are? The answer is by believing. Always through faith they are known, and these persons believe because the Holy Spirit responds to the redeeming work of Christ and carries on Christ's work by actually opening the hearts of the elect and bringing them to salvation through the gift of saving faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this. Now, part of the cash value of that is this. Notice that Revelation 5:9 teaches an effectual redemption, a ransom that actually purchases persons, God's people, for God. And that shows that you and I, if we're believers, we were not redeemed by Christ because we believed in him. My redemption does not rest upon the efficacy of my believing. I did not achieve salvation. Ultimately, I did not make it happen by my act of believing. We were not redeemed because we believed in him. In fact, the opposite is true. We believed in him because he redeemed us. And God the Father chose the people for Christ from eternity past. God the Son came and he made a ransom for those very persons. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You shall name him Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. And those persons chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, are then regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's all of God's grace from beginning to end. We are the active objects of a salvation that is God's work for us and in our lives. No wonder in heaven all the praise belongs to him. Well, this emphasis on God's sovereignty continues in verse 10. And the elders go on praising Christ, first because of what he did. He was slain, he ransomed his people, but then you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, I think that we tend to emphasize, and to a certain extent rightly, what we've been saved from. By the blood of Christ, we've been saved from sin, death, condemnation, God's wrath. But here we're reminded what we've been saved to. We are a kingdom and priest to God because Christ has made us so. Now, what we're seeing here in the elder's song, we might put it this way, is the Bible's salvation theology of restoration. There is a restoration going on here. Now, what do I mean? Well, think back to Adam when he was placed in the garden. He was placed there to be a king and priest in service to God. God gave him dominion over the earth, and he was to work. The word for work the garden in Genesis 2:15 is the same word used for the service and ministry of the priests of Israel later in the Bible. Adam was to be a king and priest under the lordship of God. Well, what happened? Well, Adam fell into sin, he broke God's commandment, and he fell from that office. And so the creation, the redemptive story goes on, and Israel is called, and Israel is redeemed and brought about by God's grace. And at the Mount Sinai, they're brought out of Egypt. And what does God tell them? That they are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. This statement in Revelation 5 that we are a kingdom and priests is lifted right out of the book of Exodus. And you see, what happened to Israel? Well, they were called to obey God. They were to reign by obeying his word. They were to have the priestly ministry of bearing witness to him through the nations of the earth. And yet instead of obeying God's word, they broke God's law. They began following the idolatrous gods of the nations around them. But here we find that where Adam and Israel had failed, Jesus Christ has triumphed. And Jesus succeeded in his own person. He is the new Adam. He is the true Israel. But he also succeeds in the church as he makes us to be a kingdom and priest unto God. What God had always intended through Adam, but sin ruined it. What God had always intended through Israel, but sin threw them from that estate. Christ has now achieved in his people a kingdom and priest to God. Now, there's a number of reasons why that's a thrilling message. But one of the reasons why it's so thrilling is you remember who this church is made up of. You look here and see, wow, they're a kingdom and priest. This must be very saintly people. What an exalted, and it is, what an exalted, glorious description this is of these people. Represented in heaven, the servants, the kingdom and priests to God in Christ. And then we remember that every one of them was a sinner. Every one of them was one who deserved hell for their sins, but was cleansed by the blood of Christ, was redeemed and restored. It's talking about people like you and me. Let me put it this way. The church exclaims the worthiness of the Lamb, but never our own worthiness. And people might say, oh, you think you're so good. Oh, no, we do not. I want you to, if you're not a Christian, hear me. We do not extol these things because we are impressed with ourselves. We are not. We are poor sinners. But what impresses us, what glorifies our hearts, is what Christ has done for us and is now doing in us and through us. Once condemned sinners, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb to be a kingdom and priests unto God. And that includes former prostitutes, like the woman in Luke 7 who anointed Jesus' feet. It includes murderers, like King David and like Moses. It includes arrogant, violent persecutors, like Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul adds this, that many were sexually immoral, many were idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, and drunkards. But then he says this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Douglas Kelly comments on this. Absolutely nothing we have done in our lives that is wrong, unworthy, unclean, or impure disqualifies us to apply to the blood of the Lamb. You, sinner though you are invited to sing the song that we read of in Revelation 5. And it's noteworthy in verse 10 that when we're called a kingdom and priests, that kingdom is singular and priest is plural. Christ has made a kingdom, and that kingdom consists of priests. Now, those two things say important things about the church. One, it's the monarchy of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is his word that is to be obeyed in the church. It is his truth that is to be taught, not the trendy ideas of secular culture. It is to be his saving grace that is offered to the weak and sinful and weary. And so John's original readers in the ancient church, they were not to bow to the command of Caesar, much less when he tried to make himself God. No, Jesus alone is king of this church. He alone will be obeyed. Neither were they to accommodate the taste of the pagan culture around them. And that's a good word for us today, isn't it? We are not to accept the edicts of any Congress or president upon the church or for Christian conduct when they conflict with Christ the King and his word. We are, if necessary, to seal his kingship with our own blood if that day comes, and it may very well come soon. Moreover, the church then is to serve Christ's kingdom in a priestly capacity. Now look back at verse 8 where we see what these elders are doing. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What the kingdom is doing is worshiping. And they're worshiping him with a new song of redemption. And they're shown here holding harps. It's not the big harp we have today. These were the hand harps that you see in the Old Testament. And they're offering their prayers like incense before his throne. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the worship of the church and the Christian people? I have the 24 elders prostrate themselves before Christ, and it reminds us that even while we're to be joyful in worship, we praise a God who's our Father, and we have a familiar relationship with him. We have the Lord Jesus who loves us, and yet this is God. This is a sovereign over history. We must always worship with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28. And here we have the playing of harps and the singing of the new song. One thing this shows us is the church is not merely an intellectual society. Our worship is to extend to the emotions. If we're not emotionally engaged, if our wills are not caught up, then we're just not engaging in what really worship is all about. I think some of our godly Christian friends have urged that instrumentation is wrong in worship, would argue for a very sparse, non-instrumented approach to worship. I think that argument is very hard to make in light of the example of heaven, where the music is rich and beautiful, and it draws up the hearts and the minds of the people together. And then there's prayer. The idea of the bowls of incense shows how the priests in the tabernacle, they would burn the incense, a sweet smell before God. And that's like our prayers offered up to God for his pleasure, for his praise, for an important part of our worship. Now, one thing we'll see in chapter 6 is that as the wrath of God begins to go forth, it is in part in response to the prayers of his people. But here I think we should more generally understand the bowls of incense as the general prayer life of the Christian people. And it shows us that prayer is worship. Do you realize that? That your prayers, our prayers together, this is why we have a congregational prayer, but also our private prayers, we're worshiping him. We're saying, you're the Lord, you're the Savior, you're the one we trust, you're the one we appeal to. We're exclaiming in prayer the worthiness of the God we honor. And surely the prayers spoken of here are similar to what Jesus taught us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer and petition is sweet in the heart of God. Now the elders praise Christ not only for making them a kingdom and priest to God, but also, he says, verse 10, because they shall reign on the earth. And so Christ has made his people, he's ransomed them from sin by his blood. He's made us to be a kingdom and priest. But the question then is, what does it mean that they shall reign? Probably the most important question to ask is, when will this happen? When will it be that the church reigns on the earth? And scholars debate the meaning. There's a number of different options. One is called premillennialism. And this is a belief that's premillennial. Christ returns before a millennium. And they believe there'll be a literal thousand-year period on the earth. And it's then, they say, that this will happen. And premillennialists will argue that surely you don't think the church is reigning now, do you? look around you. Does it look like the Christians are in charge? No, this will be fulfilled in the future during a literal thousand-year period. That's one view about this. Now, the amillennial view, which holds that the millennium is symbolic of the present church age, points out, I think correctly, that this text describes the Christians as presently a kingdom and presently priests unto God. Simon Kistemacher writes, the text reads that the Lamb made them priests. That is, they are priests already. They are in the kingdom now through their prayers. They even now rule on the earth. I think that is the best reading of this passage. When he says they shall reign on the earth, he means immediately upon Christ's ascension into heaven, a past event. The church is currently reigning on earth as a kingdom and priests. In fact, I think the key is to understand then what it means that Christians are to reign on earth in Christ's behalf. I don't need to tell you that we've been living our lives in a time of great moral and spiritual decline in America. And many Christians have responded to that by saying, we need to get active politically. We need to, by legitimate means, seize the organs of worldly coercion so we can stop this slide. And I don't want to say that's illegitimate. It's a patriotic thing to do, but I am doubtful that it can be done in a way that allows us to maintain our spiritual integrity. The world has its rules, and very often those rules, the price of succeeding, will in fact destroy our spiritual authority. And when that's not happening, we're always glad when God answers our prayers and gives us godly government. But the real point I think we should make here is not so much whether or not it's legitimate to seek worldly authority, but that simply is not what the text is talking about. More important is for us to realize that the real reign of Christ's people is, in fact, a spiritual reign like we see described in this passage. We think of examples from church history of men like Polycarp of Smyrna. We spoke of him some weeks past as an early church leader who refused to deny Jesus Christ, even under the threat of being thrown to the lions. He said, you can kill me, but I will not dishonor Jesus Christ. And you see, he was exerting a spiritual power that deeply impacted his generation. Think of Martin Luther, who God used to launch the Protestant Reformation, not from a princely throne, but from the pulpit where God's word went forth. That's how we reign, through the preaching of the word, through the witnessing of the gospel to our families and to our neighbors and friends. And more recently, we have an example in the house church leaders of China. Men like Alan Yuan and Samuel Lam, both of whom were imprisoned in hard labor camps for 20 years for preaching the gospel. And what did they spend that 20 years doing? They spent it praying. And God answered those prayers, and both of them were released. And both of them, as soon as they got out of jail, they went back to Beijing, and that very day began preaching the gospel to the first people they saw. They were reigning on the earth. Samuel Lam said, the more persecution, the more the church grows. Just a couple of years ago, Alan Yuan wrote, we have a saying in Beijing, if you will dare to preach, people will listen. He's speaking, of course, in a persecution environment especially. Well, see, these examples remind us that just as Jesus told Pontius Pilate, oh, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world, so also do Christians reign primarily through spiritual authority, the spiritual power of biblical obedience. Do you realize how powerful it is when you say no to the godless trends of the culture, when you're willing to be unpopular, when you're willing to be left out? You say, no, I'm going to honor King Jesus because he's more valuable to me than my temporal well-being. How powerful it is when Christians obey God's word, and especially then the proclamation of the gospel. Derek Tidball comments, the role of the church then is to be a faithful witness and to take an uncompromising stand for God, even to the extent of its members laying down their lives in death. And Tidball cites the example of the Romanian pastor Joseph San, who was arrested by the communist authorities, and he was being interrogated, and his interrogator threatened to him that his life might soon be taken. Here's how San answered. He said, sir, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Sir, you know my sermons are all over the country now on tapes, so if you kill me, it will be sprinkling them with my blood. Whoever listens to them now will say, I'd better listen. This is a man who sealed his message with his own blood. It will speak 10 times louder than before. So please go ahead and kill me. Then I will have a greater victory over you. Now, that is the reign of the church on earth in this present age. And believe you me, his jailers quailed. They did not dare to take his life. And it was largely through the power of the prayers and witness of the Christian church that in that country the communist regime fell. They shall reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb. Well, Revelation 5 concludes with the entirety of creation responding to the adoration of the four living creatures and the 24 elders by welling up in worship to God and to the Lamb. First, in verse 11, we're shown the innumerable host of angels as they give their song to Christ. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, a myriad is roughly 10,000. And the point here is not to give an exact numerical count, but to say that it's not really possible. There are millions of them. A vast, uncounted host of angelic beings serving God and giving praise to the Lamb. I think it's probably significant that the praise of the angels to Christ comes after the praise of the church to Christ. It seems to suggest that it is through the salvation and the praise of the redeemed church that the holy angels comprehend the glory of Christ's saving work. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:12 of the gospel that even angels long to gaze into these things. Well, now that they have comprehended the glory of the Lamb through the worship of his church, well, the angels want to offer their praise. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, that's a sevenfold expression of praise, and we know by now that seven's a number of completion. I think that the sense is that we see that you were slain, and all that could be said of God is now worthy to be said of you, O Jesus Christ. That's what they say. But notice as well how it's the cross that they're referring to. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And remember back at Gethsemane where the angels were watching on, and Jesus told Pontius Pilate that I have legions of angels very eager to get involved. And I think it's fair to say, perhaps even frustrated, that they could not be. Imagine the angels looking on where God the Son, and they knew who he was. They knew his glory. They'd always known it. And there he is in shame and suffering, dying on a cross, and now they understand why. It seems in this praise, the angels comprehend fully that it's exactly opposite of the way that it seemed on the cross. The cross was seen as weakness, but no, it was power. The cross displayed poverty. No, it gained true riches. The cross was foolishness to the world. No, it was the wisdom of God. The cross epitomized weakness, and it exerted strength for salvation. The cross meant shame, and yet it earned the highest honor for Christ. The cross was a place of deep disgrace, yet it revealed the very glory of God's grace. And the cross, though it stood for the curse of sin, it gained blessing on behalf of those for whom Jesus died. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the angels conclude, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Well, finally, the worship extends to the farthest reaches of the entire created order, to the very end of the cosmos. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. That's every place and every creature ever made, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It seems that that includes the enemies of Christ. And this is an eschatological picture that all things will redound in all ways to the praise of his glory. What we see here is the farthest reach of creation resounding with praise for the Redeemer. I just mentioned that I think the angels worship Christ in response to the worship of the church. The same is true here. Christ has redeemed the people who had sinned. And now the effects of that sin as it went forth into the created realm are all being undone. The Creator and the Redeemer together are praised by the work of their hands through the twin works of creation and redemption. They have achieved their desired end in universal doxology. Well, let's return to the world in which the Apostle John was writing as we conclude. John is writing to a weak and beleaguered church, series of churches, in the Roman province of Asia. And I think we can see what this worship scene would have meant to them. It would have meant that it is Christ who reigns, not Caesar. And that Christ's finished work of salvation has settled everything. That history in his hands will bring blessing and salvation to them and glory to God in his grace. And the chapter concludes in the only proper way, verse 14. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. And you see, that's how John's readers were to respond. For all their trials, for all their fears, they were to say, Amen, that's true, we're banking on it. We have hope, we're going to praise him, Amen, we believe it, we know it, we're trusting in it. They were to give their joyful adoration and then fulfill their calling as a kingdom of priests. And the situation is no different today. In the year 2000, James Montgomery Boyce, the famous Bible expositor and the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was preaching through this very section of the book of Revelation when he realized that something was wrong with his body. He and I were having dinner one night, and he said to me, something's wrong with me. And I went to breakfast with him the morning he went to the doctor, and we prayed together. And he got the doctor's report, and the news was rather bad. It was that he was afflicted with a disease that there was no hope for it. It was so far advanced, it must soon, very soon, take his life. I vividly remember him calling me into his office as he calmly told me what the result was. He calmly told me, and it seems that within a few weeks, I am going to die. Well, several of us appealed to him to make sure he spoke to the congregation one last time. He quickly was too weak to preach, and so a couple of weeks later, he came to church for a packed congregation, and he addressed the congregation before the call to worship, and he told them about his diagnosis. He expressed his thanks for their prayers. And then he said this. He says, all these years, 32 years, I've been your pastor, and I've been preaching the sovereignty of God, and I know what you want to know. What do I think now? Do I think that God is sovereign? He says, of course God is sovereign. This is not happening to me by accident. My illness and my impending death is God's sovereign will for my life. And yet even that was not the point he really wanted to make. Let me quote him. Here's what he said. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But you see, that's not it. God is not only the one who is in charge, but God is also good. And everything he does is good because he is sovereign and he's allowing this in my life. This is for mine and your good. And that's the very point made in Revelation 5. Yes, it's good news that God is on the throne instead of Caesar. And yet when we see the Lamb come forward, we're reminded that not only is God sovereign over history, but when it's Jesus who takes the scroll, we're assured that the sovereign who reigns is the one who loves us so much that he offered his life dying for our sins. You see, we can trust him. Whatever happens in history is going to be for our good. It's for our salvation. He's going to bless it. All things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because he's sovereign and he's good. He's proven his goodness. Even what happens in my own life, though it seems to be a disaster, I can worship him with praise and joy. The sovereign is good, and he's proven his love to me. Well, I mentioned James Boyce's final address to 10th Presbyterian Church. I was seated directly behind him at the time. And when he finished, when we finished speaking, we rose to sing the opening hymn of the worship service. He was fairly weak, so he set down his hymnal for the last time, and he began walking to the door at the back of the chancel. And as he approached the door, he passed directly in front of me, and I think he might have noticed that I was emotionally affected. And before he left, he stopped, he grabbed my arm, he looked me in the eyes, and he smiled, and he said, "Press on, brother. Fight the good fight." And that, too, is the message of Revelation 5. Christ is enthroned. He has redeemed us by his blood. We now are a kingdom of priests to serve his God. Well, knowing that the Savior who loves us is reigning over all, then let's get on with the work he's given us to do in the time that he's apportioned to us. Let us resolve that we will use the time, use all that he's given, that it might be for the praise of his glory. Let's not be daunted by the winds of earthly change or by vain threats to the power of the gospel. Christ is sovereign. He is reigning over all things for our good. Well, let's trust him. Let's honor him. Let's press on in faith with the priestly work of worship, of witness, of prayer for the sake of the kingdom of salvation that is here on earth. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we too rejoice that Christ is enthroned on heaven, and we need a Savior who is in charge and who loves us, and we can trust him for history. Now would you apply these truths to our heart, each according to our need, that we would not be overcome by the trials that you have given us sovereignly for our good, and that we might press on fighting the good fight of faith for Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.